Turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 63. And we want to read from verse 17. To verse 2 of the next chapter. So five verses beginning at Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 17. O Jehovah, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our hearts from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as the fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Surely one of the most burning, zealous, and glorious, at the same time incisive words in all of Holy Scripture. And really reading the verse directs us Godward, doesn't it? Just reading the portion of the Scripture thoughtfully directs us Godward and heavenward and reveals to us something of the great truth that our hope is entirely in Jehovah the God of the Bible, Jehovah Father, Jehovah Son, and Jehovah God the Holy Spirit. We come here to the final section of the book of Isaiah, chapter 60 to 66, forms the final section of this grand and glorious and magisterial book by the prophet, by the magisterial prophet Isaiah, in a time of great need in the life of the people of God, the ancient nation of Israel. And in this final section, we have the repetition of all the major themes that Isaiah has been dealing with. That is really the major themes of the Bible. Themes of judgment and vengeance, of salvation, of redemption, and of restoration. All these themes are repeated again and again in this final section. And really, they are the themes of the Bible. But as we come to this last section, even though they're looking forward to the looking forward, not as an anticipation, but prophetically, they know that what is immediately in front of them is the chastisement and the judgment of Jehovah upon the people of God. The grand theme of this last section is hope and restoration and the glory that God is going to bring to the people of God in spite of their continuing disobedience and the history of the hardness of their heart. All this is ordained by the sovereign God. But sovereign ordination is not the only truth that the Bible teaches us. It's the supreme truth. But God has also ordained the means by which we are to seek this restoration and this glory. And as we have been looking for the last few weeks at the Tuesday prayer meeting, the summary instruction that is given to the people of God for their hope and for their practice is what we have in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 62. This is what God has done. He's promising repeatedly what he's going to do. But at the same time, he says this is what he's done as far as the means are concerned. He's ordained not only the end, but the means, as Westminster Confession puts it, as to how he is going to bring about this with the watchmen that he has appointed in Israel. Verse 6, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day and night. You who make mention of Jehovah, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes and makes Jerusalem a peace and a praise in the earth. So this is the means by which God has ordained his purposes to come to pass. As we come to the final section of Isaiah chapter 63, notice that Isaiah, representing this watchman, really the whole people of God who hearken to the voice of God, not only of that of judgment, but of the instruction that is given to them as to why this judgment and chastisement is coming upon them, which is clear and open because of their hardness of heart throughout the generations, but also of the great hope that is kept in reserve for them and will certainly come to pass. The first thing that we see here, Isaiah is representing the people of God who understand this, has a clear understanding of the spiritual issues of the time. And that is very important. And of course, the depth of the penetrating understanding of these things vary from person to person. But all who are called to be watchmen, all who are his people, need to have a clear understanding of the spiritual situation of their day. And in Isaiah's day, we are told of several different situations that caused this spiritual malaise and brought judgment upon the children of Israel. In verse 17, first of all, we have this recognition and understanding by Isaiah that the people of God have, by and large — it's not true in every individual case, and it's not true in the universal sense of all the time — but by and large, we have these striking diagnoses of the condition and the situation of the people of God. And what is it? They have strayed from your ways. Verse 17, that's the first thing he points out. And he understands this to be the case. It's a given. Why have you made us stray from your ways? There is a difficulty, of course, in understanding that in the next condition, but we'll come to that in a moment. For now, suffice it to consider the essence of the proposition or the truth, and it's this. God's people have strayed from his ways. It's not an easy truth for us to face, is it? It's something that we like to allocate to the unbelievers. And this wouldn't have been easy for the Israelites of Isaiah's day to face. No wonder they sawed him asunder. No wonder they would not hear him or Jeremiah. Because he understood the times, he understood the condition of God's people, and he said, what is happening in general is that you have strayed from God's ways. Because those of you who are familiar with John Bunyan's great classic, the greatest classic of all Christian classics, remember what happened to Christian and Hopeful on their pilgrimage to Emmanuel's land. And bear in mind, this occurs just after the refreshment at God's river. They have been supremely refreshed by the river of God's goodness. So this is after great spiritual blessing. But immediately after that, listen to these words, because he writes it much better and tellingly than I could narrate it or capture it. Listen to these words. And this pertains to Pilgrim, the hero of the book, and Hopeful, the Christian man who has been a help to Christian. Now I saw in my dream that they had not journeyed far before the river parted away from their path. This made them a little sad, yet they dared not go out of the way. As their path proceeded away from the river, it became rough, and their feet were sore from their travels. So the souls of the pilgrims were much discouraged because of the way, and they wished for a smoother path. It's exactly the same with every generation of believers, isn't it? We are often refreshed by the things of God, but soon the path becomes difficult and rough, and we can be easily discouraged. And these are the best of men, according to John Bunyan, and listen to what he says. Soon, they saw a little way ahead of them a pleasant-looking field called Bypath Meadow. It sat on the left side of the road with a stile marking an entrance into it. Then said Christian to Hopeful, "If this meadow is right next to the way, let us step aside into it and walk there." Then they went to the stile to take a look and saw a path that followed alongside their rough way, just on the other side of the fence. "This is what I was hoping for," said Christian. "Here is an easier way to go. Come, good Hopeful, let us take this smooth path that follows right next to our difficult one." "But what if this path should lead us out of the way?" Hopeful said. Now notice here, Christian is the more outstanding believer, but it is he who is tempted and takes Hopeful with him in this particular instance. Very insightful, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And listen to Christian's answer. "That is not likely," said Christian. "Look, doesn't it go right next to our present path?" So Hopeful, persuaded by Christian, followed after him over the stile into Bypath Meadow. After they had started walking on the new path, they found it very easy on their feet, and looking ahead, they saw a man walking in the same direction they were going. His name was Vain Confidence, or False Confidence would be a current way of putting it. They called after him and asked him where the path was leading. He yelled back to them, "To the celestial gate," going and traveling toward heaven. "See," said Christian, "didn't I tell you?" So they followed Vain Confidence down the path, but soon the night came, darkness fell, and they lost sight of him. As for Vain Confidence, who could not see the way ahead of him, he fell into a deep pit that was put there on purpose by the prince of those grounds to catch vainglorious fools. Vain Confidence was mortally injured when he fell into the pit. Not only was Vain Confidence mortally injured, what happens to Christian and Hopeful? They're captured by the giant despair. Why? Because they didn't want to tread the hard and the narrow way. They just wanted to make life a little easier and stepped out of the way of the commandments of God and walked along a pathway that was more pleasant and seemed to lead just by the side of the difficult way to the same destination. And there were others, even Christian himself, who initiated and argued against Hopeful from leaving the difficult path. Isn't this exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ taught? "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it." This is the religious people going the easy way. never keeping, or at times not keeping, to the narrow way. And the people of God have strayed, says Isaiah the prophet. This is always the way we are left to ourselves. The Lord knew what he was doing, of course, when he likened us to sheep. Sheep are not meant to convey to us just the cute and cuddly and the beautiful looking animals that they seem to be at first sight. Sheep are extremely dumb. They easily stray. Left to themselves, they're easily confused. And this is exactly what happens to us when we depend even upon our own spiritual experiences, walking by the rivers of God's restoring power. Immediately after that. And so here we have Isaiah's understanding of what happened to the people of God as he looks out on a prosperous people. These are times that are not quite so bad politically and socially, and as far as numbers are concerned. But nevertheless, he sees a people generally straying away from the laws and the commandments of God. Just as John Bunyan devotes a chapter to this great truth, because it comes to the experience of each Christian, because the path does become hard as we look around, even in Christendom. Secondly, the condition he observes and understands is a hardened heart. As they wander from the path, they become progressively hardened or insulated or callous. And this is what happens with any kind of compromise with the world or with the commandments of God. I know from personal experience how you can take a little step because it is far more convenient by way of work or whatever else it is. And slowly you become set in your ways. This is not a hardening of reprobation, but it's a hardening of disobedience. You remember the great David, whom God himself said, a man after my own heart. This is summing up his life. The Lord Jehovah said this about him. But you remember how David lived the better part of a year with his own sin. Why? Because it's easy to stray from God's path, to let desire overtake you, and then act upon that desire and then try to re-engineer and to arrange things so that you escape the consequences of it and finally be hardened in that situation. For how often we become hardened or lukewarm and set in bypath meadow. And the children of God had become such according to Isaiah's perceptive understanding. And they were hardened particularly, again in verse 17, from the fear of Jehovah. I remember before I started here, I was here 2 or 3 weeks, and there was, I think it was John Miller or Mr. Frost who preached. And he said one of the things that he noticed is that the awe and the fear of God has departed from the congregations of the Lord Jesus Christ by and large. Now the fear of God has become absent from their souls. Remember how when first you cross the line of any kind of the ordinance of God, it might be the Lord's day. You don't exactly devote it to the Lord. And once you begin that way, you become hardened in it. And then you lose the fear of God. It might be the prayer meetings. It might be the disciplines of personal pursuit of the things of God that we need. And we become settled in our ways, and we come not only straying from the ways of God, not only becoming hardened and lukewarm, but slowly the fear of God is diluted and it does not exist in any effective way in our heart. And fourthly, Isaiah the prophet says that there is something of the principle of the absence of God from among his people. Verse 17, it's by implication he says, return. Return what? Return to the house of Israel. Why? Because there is a sense, it's not the wholesale departure and abandonment of God from his people, but he's departed. The glory has departed as far as power and wonder-working grace is concerned. And things are at a low ebb. There is something of the reality of the absence of God in a powerful way in the midst of his people. And then he speaks, of course, of the condition of God's people at the last time. In verse 18, he speaks about the blessings of God, the inheritance of the land in particular he is referring to here. God's people have possessed it for a little while, and we have become like those over whom you have never ruled. The people of God, even as we read this verse, there can be no better description of our condition today in the Church of Jesus Christ in the West by and large. Wandering comfortably away from the things and the express purposes and the commands of God. And we become like those over whom you have never ruled, not only because we lack power, but we become like the world, like those whom over you have never ruled. We think of the many things that have come into the Church of Jesus Christ. Only today, my wife was telling me that Mark Johnston was referring to some Anglican communion, the main body, that says that they're going to remove the reference of the devil. The devil is to be made redundant from their prayer book. And we've become like the world, entirely. There is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no devil, and if there is a God, he is not to be feared or to be obeyed and to be pursued. And this is in the Anglican communion. We of the independent strand have many faults, but one of which is we forget that the great reformation of this land, England, began with the Anglican communion. And some of the greatest of God's men of all time in this land came from that particular communion. And God revived them and strengthened them. And the Book of Common Prayer is one of the greatest works ever produced by spiritual men. But now, look at them. They've become like the world, like those over whom they have never ruled. And of course, this applies not only to them, it applies to the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Methodists by and large. And we look at our times. Is it any different to what Isaiah sees? God calls his people first and foremost to observe the condition, the spiritual situation and the condition of his people. Listen to the words of the prophet in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32. The sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times and what Israel ought to do. First of all, we need understanding of our own hearts and our own times. And if we have understanding of these things, then God calls us to be watchmen. Watchmen to speak, not simply that which is acceptable in the ears of the people, even the people of God. Not simply to speak soothing words and lilting words, as the listeners of Ezekiel summarized, but they would not hear the penetrating words of the prophet. They simply wanted to be soothed and enchanted in their hardness and in their strain. But if we listen to the word of God, then the word of God speaks to us about our condition, and nothing is different. Even as we have enjoyed the blessings of God in a past or in past generations, just like the people of Israel, look at the condition of God's people. And there's a difficulty in verse 17. I want to comment on it. And then we will go to the next point that we want to consider in these verses. And the difficulty is this. We have here in verse 17, the prophet speaking to Jehovah and saying, O Jehovah, why have you made us stray from your ways? And hardened our heart from your fear. Why have you made us stray, and why have you hardened our heart? And on the face of it, it seems like the prophet is laying all the blame of the straying of their feet and the hardening of their heart at the feet of Jehovah himself. But of course, that is not what the prophet is doing. The prophet is not blaming God and acquitting themselves. That's obvious. Because he's already said in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, we have all strayed. The responsibility is ours. But what the prophet is saying is here that it is not in our power, as Jeremiah will later say. It is not in man who walks to direct his paths. Left to ourselves, because of our sin condition, we will do nothing but stray. But you are the omnipotent God of the heaven. Why have you let us stray? He's expressing the impotence of the people of God apart from God himself. He's also crying out for help. He's pleading with Jehovah. It's almost as if we take the parable of the prodigal son. It's almost as if saying, oh, loving father that you are, why did you allow your second son to liquidate his assets and go off into a far country? It's a question of love. In other words, he's saying, only you can stop the degeneracy of our soul. Stop us from continuing to stray. Have you never prayed this prayer? You look at certain aspects in your life where you haven't improved spiritually. I certainly see that. And often you call out and say, oh Lord, do not allow us. It is not in our power to turn back to you and to have increasing power. It's very easy to pray for the forgiveness of sin. It's easier in comparison with confessing the lack of power that we have. It's much more difficult to say, Lord, return to us with power so that we might have increasing power over sin, increasing victory over unbelief, increasing victory in the specific areas in which we fail. And so that is what the prophet is saying here. It's done in humility, it's done in honesty, it's expressing the fact that man left to himself is completely without hope. Believers, we cannot increase in faith. We cannot turn ourselves back to him by our own. We cannot pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. But we can turn to him and say, oh Lord, help. Do not let us stray any further. Do not harden our hearts any longer. The lukewarmness of our heart is a state of heart that we are troubled by. Lord, by your Spirit, churn it and heat our hearts so that it may be acceptable to you and be drawn to you. We can do no better today in our individual and in our corporate prayer. So first, the situation and the condition that Isaiah sees in the church of his day. And secondly, the real solution in this situation. Is there any solution? Is there hope? Well, of course, God is the God of all hope, of all power, and of all mercy. And first of all, he offers a solution for the church. As far as the church goes, what is the church to do? Well, the church is to do what Isaiah the prophet, what the prophet has already said. As watchmen, we are to never hold our peace day or night. And we are to make mention of Jehovah and not to keep silent. And we are not to give him rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise on the earth. But how do we exactly do this? Well, we do this by not only understanding the condition. If we never admit or understand the condition, we cannot pray and seek the Lord's face according to his will. Once we understand the situation, we are to do what Jehovah himself tells us in 2 Chronicles 7:14. This is what God's people are to do. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and send heal their land, that is really prosperity to their souls, to the children of God. And of course, as we read these words, some of you might say that that really is the general principle and disposition and practice of my own life. You might say, but I do, by God's grace, have some sense of humbling myself before God and to seek God day and night. That is not without a break, but constantly. Our disposition is that God would indeed bless and elevate the church of Jesus Christ until it becomes a praise. Well, if that is your general disposition and that is your desire and that has been your practice, then, beloved, continue in them. Don't wander in the bypaths and look for new methods. This is the only way you will find peace and prosperity for your soul. And this is the only means that God has allocated for raising the church of Jesus Christ to her former glory and even beyond. And if it is not, and if we are wanting in these things, then we have to pray what Isaiah prays: turn us, return to us, do not make us stray any further, and warm our hearts so that we might humble ourselves and pray and seek your face. And the Lord God will surely hear the prayers of his people for the church, as he has heard, throughout the running centuries. But what about as far as unbelievers are concerned? Well, we have here in Isaiah 64 verses 1 and 2 what the prophet prays for the unbelievers. In the last verse, it was about the church, the last three verses. This is about unbelievers. And listen to these words: oh, that you would rend the heavens and that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Well, we could spend a lot of time on these two verses, just reviewing some of the instances of God's outpouring. Well, we can look at Acts chapter 2 and what God did. He sent the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit came as a mighty rushing, roaring wind, blowing upon the people, sending them conviction, shaking the hard mountains that were never shakable in their own souls. You can read the revival times, how God sent his Spirit in such a way that many were filled with tears and the true fear of God. Some, of course, reacted in different ways. They were convicted deeply and they came looking for the Lord God Omnipotent to be their Savior and their God. And this is calling for God to act. You know, the church is the greatest field for evangelism. It has always been, beginning with the children and the young people and those who are merely outward professors. And nothing we can do. We may do all the things that we are asked to do in the measure that it is possible for us to do, can change the hardness of a heart or a soul that is straying from God. But God can rend the heavens and come down. And he does that with every individual salvation. It is an entirely divine work. In fact, God does that many times apart from the preacher and from the church. The power is in the Word and in the Spirit. And what we need is to pray that God would rend the heavens and reach the souls of human beings. This is no excuse for human beings to sit back and say, well, you haven't come to me. Yes, he has. He has commanded you to repent. He has invited you to come and say, come near to me. Come to me and be saved all the ends of the earth. But we as people of God ought to call on God to rend the heavens and come down. And what God does, the advance of God's church has always been through the revival times in massive ways. The church can do a lot of things, but it cannot convert a sinner from his or her way. It cannot change and awaken an outward professor into being deeply concerned for his or her soul, but God can. And as the fire burns brushwood, he can eat through all the resistance and all the brushwood that has grown in the soul of an unconverted person. And to make your name known to your adversaries, those who are openly given over not only to those who are unbelievers, but at least professing Christians, but to those who are your adversaries, to make your name known, that the nations may tremble at your presence. The truth of God is what sets us on our way, not only to liberty of our own souls, but to richness in praying and understanding the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ and seeking his face. And the truth about the church that we need is this, that only God can revive us by his word and by the power of his Spirit. And only God can bring souls into his kingdom. Those who are lost in the lukewarmness and the lethargy of outward forms of religion, never been convicted of sin, never taken deeply a drink at the fountain of divine grace at the cross of Christ, never been awakened to judgment and hell. And even the Church of Christ, that once was a glorious beacon of light, would want to dismiss doctrines of devil and hell and so on. But when the God of the Word begins to work, then these brushwoods are burned away, and even adversaries are brought to bow the knees and to accept the Lord God as Savior and King. And how are we to bring it about? Well, not by our power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says Jehovah. And we are called to be watchmen. And we are called to give him no rest. We are called to call upon him along with Isaiah's word to rend the heavens and come in, first of all, into our own hearts in reviving power and into the congregations of our meeting places. When God's people meet together, how wonderful it would be if the Spirit of God blew in powerful ways, so that there is the palpable fear of the living God that draws us to him in confession and in confidence of forgiveness and the hope everlasting that is yet to be. But also that it would work in the lives of unbelievers. We want to seek God and to call upon him to rend the heavens so that the majority, if not all, of God's people's children and those who gather in the congregations would come to acknowledge him and join together with the Church of God so that his name might be made known in the earth. Well, may the Lord help us to do that. And may he certainly quicken us to follow Isaiah's example and the Spirit of God's call to us to be praying people. And you don't have to be of a particular, you don't have to have great health or great means or great gifts. But you can be engaged in this work which is of the utmost importance. Even if we lie on our bed at night or in illness, we can call upon God to rend the heavens to revive us and to revive the Church of Christ and to breathe new life into dead souls. And beloved, as I said before, if you have been continuing in this way for a lifetime, and some of you have, then pray that the Lord will help you continue till the very last day to be a watchman. And till the very last day to pray that God will make His people, His church, a praise in all the earth. And He certainly will on that last day. And even before that, according to His sovereign purposes, we might yet see revival. And we can certainly trust confidently that He will revive us if we keep in His ways and follow His word. So may the Lord help us. Let's stand.